ministry of the Lord Jesus, not directly, but by inference, because in verse 15 he makes mention of the fact that the Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and that refers to his pre-existence prior to his appearance at Bethlehem's manger. He is the eternal God, co-equal, co-existent with the Father. And then down in verse 22, he makes reference to his manhood. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. So this one, who was in the form of God, who was in the image of God, assumed humanity. And the truth here, the glory, is the glory of the incarnation. Fourthly, he makes reference to Christ's redemptive glory. In verse 14, he states that it's in him that we have redemption. It's in him that we have the forgiveness of sins. In verse 20, he says that we have peace through the blood of his cross, and Christ's redemptive work is before us. We don't have time to develop these thoughts, but I merely want to bring before you the sevenfold glory of the Lord Jesus. And with his redemptive work, of course, there's the work of reconciliation that he accomplishes. Fifthly, Paul brings before us the ecclesiastical glory of the Lord Jesus. In verse 18, he tells us that he is the head of the body, the church. The church has no head on earth. The church has no headquarters on earth. The church's headquarters is in heaven, where the head is located. And the truth here is through the body of Christ, the church, the invisible body made up of truly born-again believers in the Lord Jesus. And in the great church of Jesus Christ, he is the head. And the church owns no headship, owns no head other than the headship of Christ himself. He is the head. And so Paul brings before us the glories, the ecclesiastical glories of the Lord Jesus. Then he brings before us the future glory of Christ. Verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself. Now we don't yet see everything reconciled to Jesus Christ. The reference is to his millennial reign and glory, when he will reign with justice and with equity, when he will establish a kingdom of righteousness upon the earth, and everything will be reconciled to him, and then ultimately he'll present everything to God, the future glory. And then finally, Paul brings before us the triumphant glory of the Lord Jesus. Where do we find this? Well, verse 22. He's been making reference to the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus, the fact that through his sacrifice on the cross, through the offering of himself at Calvary, he has effected a reconciliation of those that believe. And here's the triumph. He's done that in order that he might present you before him as before God, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed we continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and so on. But he's begun a work in us, and he will perfect that work, and he will complete that work. And one day he's going to take the believer and present him faultless, without blame, before the Father with exceeding joy. Oh, the triumph of the glory of the Lord Jesus, and not only having given himself as a substitute for our sins, but in effectively accomplishing salvation in those that believe. What triumph! Sevenfold glory of the Lord Jesus. Several years ago, I made my first trip. You can relax. You've listened very well. Several years ago, I made my first trip to a little chapel in the city of Wauwatosa on the outskirts of Milwaukee. And on that occasion, I met a young man by the name of Casey O'Gorman. And Gus Quint, one of the elders in the assembly there, wanted me to meet Casey and to listen to his story. Casey was saved out of a Catholic background. He had won three brothers to the Lord, and they operated several gas stations in the city of Wauwatosa. He'd only been a Christian about 18 months, and it was quite obvious to me that he was full of the joys of the Lord and full of the assurance of salvation, and he had a great desire to want to serve the Lord. And he was telling me of their witness there at their gas station. Each one of the men wears a jacket on which has been embroidered on the back the words, "Jesus Christ is Lord." And that raises a lot of questions. They don't permit any profanity at their stations, any taking of the Lord's name in vain. And anyone who comes in for a gas fill-up or repair job gets a tract and is witnessed to. And I said to Casey, "What has that done for your business?" Fantastic. The Lord has really honored us. Now, this was in about November 1974, and the country had been through oil crisis, 73, 74. There'd been long lines of cars, and he said, "We are the only gas stations in Wauwatosa that are open 6 days a week. Some are only open 2 days. Others are open four. But no other gas station in the city is open more than 4 days except our three or four gas stations. So the Lord has really honored us." And they wanted the Lord to have the preeminence not only in their lives, but in their business. And they wanted to run their business for the honor and for the glory of God. And there's just some fantastic stories that I could share with you. They had an attendant working for them who didn't know the Lord. And it was required of him that whenever he gave the check to the driver, that he would give them a tract. And he did this on one occasion, and the driver said, "What's this you're giving me? What's it all about?" He said, "I haven't a clue." The driver said, "Well, what on earth are you giving me something you don't know anything about?" And he was so embarrassed that that night when he signed off, he took a copy of every tract in the tract rack, and he went home and read them, and was gloriously saved. They're just tremendous stories. And so I said to Casey, I said, "Look, have you ever thought about putting or giving out with the tracts an offer for a free correspondence course?" And he said, "No." So I explained how this would work. So we'll send you some cards, we'll code them, and when they come back to the office, we'll send out the course, what the Bible teaches, and we file these cards, and then two or three times a month we go through our files and we'll pull the cards out that have your code number, we'll send them to you so that you can then follow up the people, either by telephone or by personal visit or by letter. And when I got back to the school, I sent him 2,000, and about 2 weeks later, he ordered another 5,000. He'd given away those 2,000. And every few weeks, I was sending him about 5,000 cards offering a free correspondence course. And the response at first was about 3%, and I think we sort of reached saturation point. But we were getting responses from all over the United States. People driving through Milwaukee, coming to his mobile gas station, being given a tract, receiving a word of witness, being introduced to the Word of God, and many of these he was following up. And we were getting letters, and he was getting letters from people all over the country stating that they had found the Lord through this ministry. And today he has three Bible classes in Wauwatosa of people who've been saved through that ministry. Tremendous. There are many stories I could tell you about this. But the point I want to get across is that he wants the Lord Jesus to have the preeminence in his life and in his business. A few years ago, we had a couple at Emmaus by the name of Duke and Linda Steenmeyer. They really got into the Word of God. They're now commended workers in the state of Alaska from which they came. And Duke's father and mother were saved as young people. They were married in their teens. He got into the contracting business, and as he began to accumulate success, he and his wife got away from the Lord, and they wandered in the spiritual wilderness for some 25 years. It was only about 1972 that God brought Fred back to himself, and a few months later, Betty. They came into the fellowship of a large church in Alaska, and then God led them to the little assembly there. And great things have been happening in that fellowship since. Remarkable things. Fred was a man who wanted to see restored the years at the Locust at Eden and to give his life to God. And he was an evangelist, personal evangelist. And he shared Christ with everyone that he could. Business trips in his office. And he devised three systems that he used to share Christ. And he shared these with me, and the one that I particularly remember, he took his wallet out of his pocket and opened it at a picture of Duke and Linda when they were still in the hippie movement. Their hair was matted, bare feet, they looked untidy, unkempt. They were on drugs. Linda was advancing up the ladder in witchcraft and sorcery. And they just looked terrible. And Fred says, I pull this out of my wallet and I say to my business colleague across the desk or sitting on an airplane, I said, that's my son and daughter-in-law. And I watched the expression on their faces. They don't know what to say. And they sort of mutter an apology and just look so embarrassed. And Fred says, I let it sink in. And he says, I'd like to show you a recent picture of them. And he turns over a few pages. And they say, wow, what made the difference? It's like night and day. You can see the radiance in Duke's face and Linda's face. They were excellent students. They applied the word to their lives. And he says, Jesus Christ. And he zooms right in. Takes every opportunity. He says he finds it difficult to open up conversation. I spent a couple of weeks there one summer, and most of the contracting business in Alaska is done during the summer months, as you can imagine. We had 2 weeks of meetings, like 27 hours of teaching in the assembly there, and Fred never missed a night. And I was impressed. He was watching for the souls of men and women. And if he detected any irregularity in the lives of any of the believers, he would invite them to his office. And even though it was at the height of his contracting season, he put God first in his life, he put God first in the business, and he put God first in the assembly, and he would take an hour out of precious time in order to relate the Word of God to some young believer or even some older believer, because he wanted Christ to have the preeminence in his life and in his business. There are three reasons why Jesus Christ alone has the absolute right to have preeminence in our lives. The first reason is because he made us. We are his by virtue of creation. Everything has been created through him and for him. And because we've been made in the image of God, we have been created for him. And so he has that right. The devil doesn't create us. And by virtue of creation, he has that absolute right to preeminence in our lives. But a second reason why he has the absolute right to preeminence is because he has redeemed us. Those of us who are saved by his grace and blood, we belong to him not only creatorially, but we belong to him by legal right because he has purchased us with his own blood. He gave his life for us. He died in our room and in our stead. And he purchased us. We no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to him because he has redeemed us. He's purchased us. And he it is who has delivered us out of the kingdom of Satan and brought us into his own kingdom. He's brought us out of darkness into light. He saved us from the penalty and condemnation. And he's freed us. And we stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and in the garments of salvation. And because he has created us and because he has redeemed us, he alone in the whole universe of God has the absolute right to have preeminence in our lives. And the third reason is because God has given him the preeminence. Take a look at this section. In verse 15, we see that he has preeminence and likeness to God. He is the image of the invisible God. He has preeminence in position because throughout the entire creation, it is he who has the place of honor and dignity. All honor belongs to him. In verse 16, he has the preeminence in creation, for it is through him that all things have been created. It is he who causes all things to hold together. Creation is for him, so he has preeminence in creation. In verse 17, he has preeminence in eternity, because he is before all things. Before the first thing was created, he was. He has preeminence in eternity. He has preeminence in authority because in him all things hold together. He has preeminence in the church because he is the head of the church. He has preeminence in riches because it was the Father's good pleasure that in him should all the fullness of deity dwell. And he has preeminence in final victory because everything will be reconciled to him. And so because he has created us, because he has redeemed us, and because God has given him the preeminence, he alone has the absolute right to have first place in our lives. And although it is Christ's right to occupy the foremost place in human experience, he doesn't always do so. He's not always free to be preeminent, even though it's his right. Because very often, self is first. And whenever self is first in our life, the Lord Jesus cannot be first. It may be someone else who is first in our lives. I think of the guy in the third epistle of John. His name is Diotrephes. You know what was said of him. Three individuals are named in that epistle. Gaius, Demetrius, Diotrephes. Whenever I minister in that epistle, I like to deal with Diotrephes first to get the bad guy out of the way and then come and zero in on Gaius and Demetrius. You know what it was said of Diotrephes, that he loved to have the preeminence in the assembly of God, among God's people. And as long as there's a Diotrephes having the preeminence, the Lord Jesus is denied that right. Sometimes it's personal ambition, sometimes it's pleasure, sometimes it's possessions that come first. So long as anyone else or anything else comes first in our lives, the Lord Jesus cannot enjoy that foremost place in human experience. The Lord Jesus Christ may be present in our life and yet not preeminent. As Christians, we know that the Lord Jesus resides in our lives through the Spirit of God. He's certainly present in national life. He's certainly present in political and commercial and religious life, but he is by no means preeminent in these spheres. He's present by virtue of born-again believers, but he doesn't enjoy the preeminence in national life. Would to God he did have the preeminence in political life in this country. But there's coming a day in which he will. He may be in our lives and yet not king. He may be resident and yet not president. He may be prominent, but not preeminent. That means he may have a very large part of our lives, and yet not have the place of preeminence in our lives. Now I must close. When the Lord Jesus Christ does occupy the foremost place in human experience, I believe the following three things are true. There may be other things, but I just narrowed it down to three. The following three things are true when the Lord Jesus has the preeminence in your life and mine. First of all, there's an unfailing love for his person. Oh, how we love him. We love him more than any other person. We love him more than any of our possessions. And love is an act of the will. We will to love because he first loved us. You remember when the Lord Jesus was on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias with his disciples that morning? Peter had led some of them fishing. And the Lord Jesus wanted to ascertain Peter's love for him. And twice he said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you. And then he used Peter's word and said, Peter, are you fond of me? And Peter said, well, Lord, you know that I love you. Do you love me more than these? What was the Lord Jesus referring to? Was he saying, Peter, do you love me more than you love these other disciples of mine? Or do you love me more than they love me? Or the Lord Jesus may have been pointing to the net full of fishes on the seashore and said, Peter, do you love me more than these? He was wanting to ascertain his love. And when the Lord Jesus is preeminent in our lives, there is an unfailing love for his person. Oh, how we love him. Then secondly, there is unquestioning obedience to his commands. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, says the Lord Jesus. And the only way that we can truly demonstrate our love for him is to obey or keep his commandments. Because it is through obedience that we demonstrate our belief. I mentioned the other son, I think it was last week, that incident in the Old Testament, where God had ordered Saul to go out and to slay the Amalekites, men, women, and children, and all their livestock. And Samuel met him after he came back from the battle and said, Saul, have you done everything that God ordered you to do? And Saul said, yes, I have. What means the lowing of the oxen in my ear? And I can hear some sheep bleeding. Where did they come from? And Saul says, oh, yes. I kept back the best of the cattle and the best of the sheep because I wanted to offer them as a sacrifice to God for the victory that he gave me. And Samuel said, Saul, haven't you learned, don't you know, that's not sacrifice that God requires. What he requires is obedience. And when the Lord Jesus has the first place in our lives, when he comes first in everything, there'll be not only an unfailing love for his person, but there'll be an unquestioning obedience for his commands. Whatever he says, we'll do. And that's the attitude with which we should go to the Word of God. Whatever you want to say to me, Lord, speak, thy servant heareth. And what you tell me, I'll do. What you instruct me, I'll do. Where you lead me, I'll follow. I'll do and say whatever you want me to do and say. And thirdly, there's an unconditional submission to his will. Remember how Abraham was tested? He'd experienced several testings, but there was that one climactic testing in his life where God came to him and said, Abraham, I want you to take now your son, your only son, Isaac, and I want you to go and sacrifice him on yonder mount. What a demand. It was unexpected. It was unprecedented. Never before had God ordered the sacrifice of a human being. It came like a bolt out of the blue. And Abraham's head must have swirled. You know the story. God didn't want Isaac's life. But what he did want was an expression of Abraham's love and loyalty. All right, Lord, if you are to be Lord in my life, I will submit to your will, however hard that is. And so when the Lord Jesus has the preeminence in our lives, there's an unfailing love for his person, there is unquestioning obedience to his commands, and there's unconditional submission to his will. All right, Lord, if that's what your will is, I'll do it. Since a teenager, my life verse has been taken out of the first epistle of John. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Because the will of God links us with eternity. When I came to Emmaus, I found that that was the life verse of our late president, John Smart. First time I walked through the halls of Moody Bible Institute, I discovered that that was the life verse of D.L. Moody. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And when the Lord Jesus has the preeminence in the heart, in the life, in the mind, there's an unfailing love for his person, unquestioning obedience to his commands, and an unconditional submission to his will. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in thy sight. Does the Lord Jesus have the preeminence in your life? Does he have the preeminence in mine? I want to leave this challenge with you and trust that you will come to experience in your life day by day the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. Even though God has given him the preeminence in the universe, only you can give him the preeminence in your life. That decision is yours. It's an act of the will. May he have the place that is his by right. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we do thank and bless thee today for the person of our Lord Jesus, the fact that he loved us and gave himself for us, that he redeemed us. And I believe, Lord, that it's the desire of everyone in the auditorium today that he have the preeminence in our lives, that he come first in everything. Help us to give him that first place in our individual lives, in our marriage, in our homes, in our business, in our recreations, in our pleasures. We know that we have been created for thee and for thy glory. We pray that in our assembly life, in our corporate life together, that we may recognize no head other than the headship of our Lord Jesus. Help us to submit to his lordship. He is Lord. Help us not only to recognize that, but to fall at his feet and, like Thomas of old, say, "My Lord and my God." Dismiss us with thy blessing, we pray. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.